Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about getting along with people. The importance of the relationship of people to people. Especially important are those close and meaningful relationships that affect not only our physical well-being, but our spiritual destiny in many instances. I recall an acronym that was a part of a seminar that I attended more years ago than I care to tell you. And that acronym was EMBER. And the purpose of that seminar was to develop within its participants a caring nature. And I also revealed that caring nature was supposed to maintain client relationships, which would positively affect the bottom line. And we were taught in that seminar how to establish relationships and how to have mutually beneficial relationships and how those relationships would affect our future and how much emphasis that we were to put on being the kind of person that would be a part of those relationships. And as I thought about those kinds of subjects, while there was not in that seminar even one passage of Scripture given, they were all lessons that we can learn from passages of Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians, the 4th chapter, verse 5 and 6, words that we have used as a text. He said there to those people in Colossae to conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. It is an interesting thought that within the last 2 hours of your life, perhaps even less than that, you have had opportunity to respond to people that you've never laid eyes on before. What's even more interesting is that those people, some of them at least, from a spiritual standpoint, are going to spend eternity with you. It is scary when we think that the response that we have decided to make, whether knowingly or unknowingly, the response that we have decided to make within that last hour or two of our life may well encourage or discourage someone to be faithful to the Lord. Isn't it something to have power like that? I can recall, as you can, perhaps you can recall better than I, but I can recall situations where the first time I met someone, they were just so friendly that it just made my day, that it just affected my life, that it just did things that I needed done that they didn't even know about. There are many who sit here today that have done that for me, and for that I say thank you. Because those are God-taught kinds of things. We've talked about in the previous two lessons the value of making promises sparingly and keeping them faithfully. It's a characteristic of a friend. We've also seen how important it is to look for and find kind and encouraging words to share with each other. We've talked about being interested, that is really interested, in the pursuits and the lives of other people, not being busybodies, but being involved enough to share those things that are important. When I selected that picture to talk about happy people, I thought, well, that kind of looks like Carol Mercer. And I'll tell you, when you think about Carol Mercer, it's easy to smile because that's what she does all the time, isn't it? I've got a little secret to tell you. Her life is not any easier than yours. Perhaps it's even more difficult at times. But yet there's a radiance about that kind of an attitude. Did you know that somewhere between 75 and 85% of all conversions in the Church of Christ come from either friends or family members, relatives? Did you know that? Your relatives or your friends make up a pool of 75 to 90% of all the converts within the church. Did you know that less than 0.1% of the converts come from advertising done in the media? Did you know that less than 5% of all the converts in the church come from sermons heard from pulpits? I think that figure may be a little low. But when you think about that, how important then is it to have friends? How important is it to let your light shine, to open doors? That's where they come from. We had a class on how to do personal work. And I believe that many of us have a method. I would think that most that attend here have a method with which they are comfortable to teach someone about the Lord. The prospect pool is going to be directly related in your individual area to how you let your light shine and how you say to people, whether you say it or not, I'm a Christian, and I've got something that you would be interested in hearing about. So then, we're talking about those kinds of traits that are important from an eternal standpoint, are we not? I'm dead set against a program wherein psychology and sociology is the basis for the studying of God's Word from the pulpit. I think that's just wrong. But conducting ourselves in areas that the Scripture legislates those kinds of actions is nothing wrong, but all right, even if some of it is covered in Psych 101 or Sociology 303. The Bible teaches us to be cheerful. Not talking about giddy. There's a difference between giddy and cheerful. But the Bible teaches us to have an attitude about us that makes it easier to keep the corners of our mouth turned up instead of turned down. The Bible teaches us that we can have an attitude that sort of hides the pains and the worries and the disappointments, that sort of hides that behind a smile. I'd tell you who comes to my mind other than Carol, but that would embarrass them, and I don't want to do that. Proverbs 16 and verse 20, "Whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he." That is not some vague concept. That's a down-to-earth kind of statement that says if you trust in the Lord, you're going to be happy. In John 16 and verse 33, "These things," Jesus said, "I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." What is it then specifically that allows us to be cheerful when the world is disintegrating? If you don't believe that the world is disintegrating, perhaps we could study privately. What is it that is it just naivety that in the face of all this blackness that we can have light, in face of all of this despondency we can have hope? What is it? Well, here is a fact that allows us to overcome those temptations of depression. The Lord has overcome. Our King has won the battle. He has fought the fight. He has died in order to overcome Satan, and Satan's in the pit. He's not done yet. But his major tool of death has been overcome by Jesus Christ. And that, God says, is enough to make us happy. I don't know if this is an adage. I think so. It's older than dirt. But I like it anyway. Really, a glass can be half full or half empty. That's just a fact. Don't let good sayings lose their power just because you've heard them 100 times. That can happen in our life. We can be pretty good, or we can be a complainer. I got to tell you, I don't think she can beat me up for saying it, but Thelma Wilkerson is one of those people. You know what? Merle Joy was one of those people. When you think about those kinds of heroes of your memory, let it motivate you to be one of those kinds of people. Because then someday, if the world lasts long enough, somebody will stand up and say, well, you know, Jacob was one of those kinds of people when he was 97. Be cheerful. So much is how we view the circumstance. The circumstance oftentimes is not determinative of how we react. It's how we view the circumstance, because various people respond to the same circumstance in various ways. States of mind. West Britain was a member at Valley. His family still is known around the circles of the Lord's Church in the Valley. West Britain had cancer. Holly knows it. She was in that circle of people that worked through West Britain's cancer. And West was one of my closest friends, and when he found that he had cancer and come home with the news that it was incurable, after going to several hospitals and to the research center at the University of Arizona where new things were tried without success, and it just wasn't going to, the doctor said it just wasn't going to happen that he would overcome cancer, and he didn't. He died from cancer. But let me tell you, about 3 years before he died, he had just several weeks, if not months, to live, and all of a sudden, Wes, he was coming over, we were going fishing somewhere, and he had a new look about it. I said, What's going on? You got good news. He said, no, I just looked at the bad news in a different way. And I got to tell you, he was one of the most smiling persons for the next 3 years I've ever known in my life. And that affects me. How he was able to do that. Well, another thing that we can do to get along with people is to be open-minded. It's difficult, it's scary even, to suggest that we as conservative Christians are open-minded about anything. But I would suggest to you that I am sound on the open-minded issue. You know what? It is not who that's right, it's what is right. That makes a difference. You and I, in order to have these kinds of meaningful relationships, need to know how to discuss things without arguing about things. There's a big difference, isn't there? If you're married, you know. We need to train ourselves to listen. Really listen. To absorb those things that we hear. Listening is a skill. It is not genetic. It is a learned talent that must be developed and constantly nurtured. In Acts the 17th chapter in verse 11, now these, and the these there is referring to the Bereans. You can tell that from the context. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were true. What would be the value of examining anything if you weren't open-minded? There is no value of examination of any material or any thought or any belief if you're not open-minded, because your examination is not then objective, it's subjective, it's skewed. And then the results will be distorted if we don't have an open-mindedness. If you go back and study those people in Berea, they were hearing things religiously that they had never heard before. It was radical. If you think some of the things that you hear today governmentally are radical, you should have been there in the first century when Christianity was taught. That was radical. Those people even believed that a guy died and was raised from the dead. They didn't believe that you could do things on the outside and get credit. They believed that this religion was an inside kind of a thing. And besides that, they didn't even have a quota that they had to give. They just gave as they were prospered from the heart. And it was an individual thing. You couldn't even check up on it. All of the things that were basic to the religions of that day were different with this little group of people that thought that they were going to convert the world. In fact, some of the people said that their leader gave them a charge. Go into all of the world and preach this gospel, this good news. Can you imagine that, Caesar? These people are going into our world to say that someone else is a king. That's radical. And these people in Berea examined it thoughtfully and carefully with an open mind, or they would have never examined it. And you know what? They were described by deity as more noble. That's something. In Romans, the 14th chapter, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgments on his opinion." It's interesting to me how that passage is used at times by those that want to bind on people those things of judgment, but yet are unwilling to take the label as being weak in the faith. You know what this is telling us? When we have new converts, when we have people that are new to the faith, we need to be patient with them. Imagine that. Are we talking about having some kind of a doctrine that violates Scripture? We're not talking about that. We're talking about being patient with them. If they don't fit into the Church of Christ, look like mold all of a sudden, give them time to get their hair cut right and to get their dress right. Just give them a little time, Paul's saying. And that will establish and maintain these relationships that are important to them, that are important to their success as a Christian. Not accepting error, accepting weakness as weakness while we're working to make that strength through an open-minded study of the Bible. Paul also said in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." History is full of preachers that stand before an audience and are unkind, say things that would get them a poke in the nose if they tried it one-on-one, and then end the sermon by saying something like, "I didn't mean to be unkind," and think that it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay for us to enter into these interpersonal relationships and communicate with each other in an unkind manner and think that that can just be dismissed and the consequences thereof by some casual statement at the end of the haranguing. It doesn't work that way. Clarity doesn't demand abrasiveness. Clarity doesn't demand sarcasm. From a personal standpoint, I believe, as surely as I stand here today, that many of the people that were run off from the Lord's church in the 50s and 60s was because of the disposition of the combatants. And we don't need to be that way. In fact, Proverbs 15 and verse 1 says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger." We need to learn how to let our virtues speak for themselves. To refuse to talk about the idiosyncrasies of other people. To discourage gossip. It's so easy to find oneself participating in that which we condemn at clearer moments. Make it a rule never to say something of another unless it's something of value. Perhaps a lack of notice of our virtues indicate a lack of virtues. Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse 12, "And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And that principle is not just relative to spiritual things. It's relative to physical things also. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2, "For men will be lovers of self." Talking about an unspiritually refined man. He'll be a lover of himself. In fact, Paul said in Ephesians 4 and verse 21, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." Who does bragging edify? What grace is given, and to whom is it given when we boast of our own accomplishments? We need to be careful of hurt feelings. Witticisms and sarcastic humor and sly remarks at another's expense are rarely worth the effort. For everyone that gets a good laugh, there's one that hurts a feeling. And for everyone that we hurt feelings in doing that, some we don't know that we've hurt, and we've put a chink into our influence in that relationship. We need to be close enough to know who we can kid around with and who we can't. There are some people that a compliment would cause a cardiac arrest from. And there are some who won't receive a compliment without thinking that there's an ulterior motive. Amos McCoy comes to mind. For you younger people, I'll not try to explain who Amos McCoy was. He walked sort of like I do at times. And he would say, "No brag, just fact." A simplicity of communication, of clarity of communication, a candor of communication. Oh, and incidentally, I probably need that point more than any of you, so just be patient while I try to inform myself, and you can listen too if you want. In Philippians 2 and verse 4, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of other people." Ephesians 5 and verse 4, "And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." Now, I know some who think that a long, droll face equates to piety. And that's not the case. You can look as silly as you want to and still be faithful. The point is that we need to consider our actions and be concerned over their results. And it's important to God. I know it's important from Matthew the 12th chapter, verse 36 and 37. Jesus said, I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Is that to you scary? That to me is scary. We need to disregard ill-natured remarks. When I first began preaching, Harry Pickup, who was a good friend of mine that I liked to have around because I could just beat him in tennis without hardly even trying. He said, now let me warn you that you need to take those 99 compliments that you'll hear at the back door and just save them to wipe out one ill-natured remark, and that'll just sort of even out the ledger. It's difficult at times to deal with remarks that are made that are ill-natured, that are cutting in their nature. We're not talking about avoiding constructive criticism. Constructive criticism is a great tool that we can use together to develop this personality that the Lord wants us to have. Concerning ill-natured remarks, perhaps our best defense is to live in such a way that nobody will believe them when they hear them. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, the Bible says, but if anyone suffer as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. That doesn't necessarily mean physical persecution, even though it certainly could. But especially in today's world, it's not physical persecution that we suffer as a Christian. If you were beaten with rods or thrown into a pit with lions this week because of your belief, raise your hand. But yet, because of our stance on those things that are spiritually required and those attitudes that we have, there will be people that say hurtful things. I'm reminded of the fact that there can be a whole lot of water that a boat is in, and that water is really no threat to the boat as long as the boat's on the top. But you let water inside the boat and it'll sink you. And where we need to be careful with these kinds of remarks that are potentially devastating is those remarks within the body of Christ to each other. Because they're the walls of defense are dropped. And we place more credence on those comments that are made by Christians with whom we have a brother and sister relationship than we do of those in the world. And they're hurtful. And I think that they are especially hurtful for young people to hear ill-natured remarks from their peers that are supposed to have the same values and the same hopes and the same beliefs that they have. And oftentimes they become so discouraging that they wander away into the world and are unrecoverable. I was listening to an old TV show that was entitled, I Love Liberty. And this fellow was giving a speech about liberty and the great country in which we live. And somebody hurled a rotten tomato with good aim and just got him. And after he cleaned off his face from that tomato, his response was, Well, they're listening. And that may be kind of dramatic, but that exemplifies the point with regard to disregarding those ill-natured remarks. A Christian life will bring a reaction from the worldly, especially from the less spiritually minded brethren. Another old adage, older than dirt, nobody kicks a dead dog. I know that's not a politically correct statement. You got to look at that metaphorically. If we don't do anything, no one will attempt through Satan to move us off our dime. But if we're active, the more active we are, the more of this that we're going to have. And you can turn that around and sort of judge and grade your own activity. I've had Christians that have told me, I don't see why it's so difficult being a Christian. Nobody ever offends me or wants, what is it? Lesson there. Don't be anxious about getting your dues, what is due you. The victory and the acclaim and the praise is hallow when you have to ask for it. Do your work. Be patient. Keep a good disposition. Forget yourself, and you'll be rewarded. And let's say that reward doesn't happen until heaven. Well, take out the thong book that you have before you and turn to the number that's given as an invitation. It's up to us. We could spend week after week, we spent three, in talking about things to do to make ourselves more pleasing to God. But knowing those things will do no good until we apply them personally. The Bible says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. These are things to pray about. Galatians 6 and verse 9, Paul said, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary. So I believe that prima facie evidence has been given for the importance of these kinds of things. And now, knowing that they come from God and not from man, it's up to us to make them a part of our life. At the end of each lesson, we provide an opportunity for those who have studied God's Word and found themselves to be lacking in the prerequisites to become a Christian to act on that. We do not suggest that you take such a monumental step based upon someone's word. Look at it in the Bible, and if you would like to have someone study with you from God's word, make sure that whoever that is that you choose allows you to read in God's word what the prerequisites are, because that's the perfect message. And the message is delivered in such pure and simple and candid speech that it's impossible to misunderstand. If you've done that, and today is the day that you've decided, I'm going to become a Christian, I'm going to give my life to Christ for the rest of my life so that I can go to heaven when I leave this earth, then we invite you to come while we stand and sing.